I will say with the Apostle Peter on the mountain, it is good for us to be here.
Amen.
Let us build three tabernacles. Actually, we have some campers, so they're living in tents. It's an intense life. You're camped. Well, tonight, before we begin, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and 20 tonight. As we plow through the Word of God and plant it in our hearts, it's a joy to see the fruit that He bears in us. But we do have some announcements, and somebody knows what they are, but we don't have any bulletins. So there's a women's fellowship.
This Saturday.
That's this Saturday at the Matsumoto's house. At Calvary Pearl Harbor. So you can talk to Karen afterwards about that. She has the details. And then also there's a servants meeting. We need help. We've got all kinds of new things happening with TVs and sound. And we've been so blessed with people that have just really given their life and strength and energy to be here earlier. We know how hard it is to be on time, don't we, sometimes? But these guys are serious, and they come early. But we need more. And as you'll notice, there are some video cameras here, and those are not for security. That's for opportunities on the internet and so forth. We want to just let the Word of God get out. You know, there are millions of Christians around the world that are part of churches that don't see value in teaching through the Bible verse by verse. And we feel that it's been just so clear that God's Word produces fruit. And we are not a self-help organization that coaches you into power, profit, and passion, and incredible success in business. God will do that through you, but it's the Word of God that is our focus. And so we want to put that out there. But we need your help, because we need switchers and recorders and audio people. And so Brandon's running a training class, and that is
a week from tomorrow, September 22nd at 6:30, pending the completion. The cameras aren't running right now, and they told us for two straight weeks it'll be done by Friday. So that's
which Friday?
That it is going to be, yeah, this past Friday. So
we're going to flip it in November.
Yeah.
Or next year.
So it's going to be a tentative. Next Sunday I'll
6:30 in the evening.
To push it back one more week.
That's a Monday.
We won't pray about that.
So if you can make it on a Monday night,
yeah, it'll be Monday night, 6:30.
And the fellowship will be good too, guaranteed. And I think Brandon's going to have pizzas or something.
Yeah.
So, of course you could. Of course.
You can volunteer. Family members.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Just pass
on. Any carbon-based life form that has a pulse, we'll take them. I'm heading out to Sudan 2 weeks from tonight, actually 2 weeks from right now. I will be getting on a plane, and so please keep me in prayer, and so that's going to be exciting. And I think that's it. That's all I can remember right now. Somebody forgot to bring the bulletins this morning, so we love her, and she's forgiven, but we don't know what's going on without something we've written down. Hey, let's look into 2 Samuel chapter 19 and 20. And Lord, we come to you. We confess that we need your help to understand your word. We're not just reading history. We're reading his story. It's about you, Jesus. And so as we look here at the account and the life of David, we ask you that you teach us now by your spirit, different people in this room with different issues in life that need your spirit to apply your word in a unique way. And so as we look through the characters and David himself, Lord, we ask that you'd teach us a life of wisdom, Lord. We think of what Moses prayed at the end of all those years of serving you. And he said, Lord, give us a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. And so, Lord, we ask God that you'd speak to us now by your word, through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story so far. David has been run out of town, not by an enemy, but by his own son. He's been betrayed, not by enemies, but by his own people. The very counselor that brought what they felt was the word of God to battles and politics and diplomacy, Ahithophel, had turned against David. All he wanted to see was him killed. Wow. Have you ever been rejected in a small way? How about a great way like this? What a picture of Jesus Christ David is. Anointed to be king, but abandoned and rejected by his people. And yet David's coming back, even as the Lord Jesus is coming back, to a people that once rejected him. But now they're going to welcome him with wide open arms, but there's all sorts of strife going on. And so we find David, his son Absalom, has been killed, treated like a pinata by Joab, hanging out in a tree, speared to death, and now the people have come back. But David, learning that his son Absalom was killed, mourns and weeps over him. He sort of got in a place of mourning that he couldn't get out of. It was excessive mourning. He begins to weep at the end of chapter 18. Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son. Too bad he didn't mourn like that for Uriah. O Uriah, Uriah, my friend, if I would have died in your place. But that's where it all started. That's where it started with Bathsheba. And Uriah sent out to battle. The prophet Nathan came and said, the sword will come into your house from within your own house, and it will never depart. And so it did, Absalom. But now, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, Absalom was put down. But David was feeling the guilt of it. And any parent knows that there's a sense of guilt if their children grow up the wrong way. I've seen it. I've, praise God, haven't experienced it yet, but who knows? I've got 5 arrows that are flying from our household, and I don't know what they're going to be, but David is feeling guilty. I wish I died instead of you, Absalom. Because he had sinned, he felt he brought it on himself. But we know that Absalom's choices were Absalom's choices. And he had to die for the preservation of the kingdom. What he hated his brother Amnon for, raping his sister, he had done 10 times over to his father. Those concubines were now defiled in the city, raped and robbed of their dignity. And now Absalom has become the man that he hated. And he had to be put down, and so Joab did that. But here is David mourning and weeping. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And so the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in a battle. And the word stole there is twice in the New King James Version. Does anybody have a different word there? They stole away. They snuck back in, stealth. The idea here is that they came back into the city as if they had experienced defeat in the battle. What was that like? How do they come back if they're defeated? Well, they're ashamed because the enemy was stronger than them. They're embarrassed that they haven't been able to fight well enough to defend their families. They feel guilty that they haven't been strong enough. They've experienced incredible loss to the enemy. And this is the way the people were coming back in, ashamed. David is rewarding their faithfulness with scorn. And it's a big problem. Joab sees it. He knows it. The king, verse 4, covered his face. And the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, there is such a thing as excessive mourning. And David is locked in it. He can't get out of it. But Joab comes into the house, verse 5, and he comes to the king and he says, notice, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us had died, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, here's Joab's advice. Get up, arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, none will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has fallen on you from your youth until now. One thing that Joab knew was he knew the feeling of the people. He knew the morale of the nation. He knew what it was like to battle. He knew what it was like to put his life on the line. And he knew that you can't reward faithfulness with scorn. And he knew something about people, that they need encouragement. When people go out and work hard and try hard, they need to be rewarded with encouragement, not discouragement. There's nothing that kills the soul like discouragement. Take note, parents. Nothing wounds the soul more than discouragement. Take note, leaders, bosses, managers. Encouragement is incredible fuel to a person's passion and flame. David was in a place of excessive mourning, and he was unable to do that. Also, leaders, you take note, because as a leader, you have a very small space to have a pity party. If you want to have a pity party, bring one birthday hat and one candle and make it short, because emotion is not a plentiful commodity for a leader. And David here is so emotional that he's crushing the people. Joab knows better. Joab knows that David's been through problems. He says, this thing is going to be worse for you than all the other things. I mean, Joab knew David had problems in life. He was no stranger to that. But he says, I swear, if you don't step up, and get out and encourage these people, they're going to be so brokenhearted, they're going to leave you. Faithful, the Bible says, are the wounds of a friend. And Joab is wounding David. Nobody in David's kingdom had the right or the position to come in like Joab and say, you're wrong. Nobody dared to. David was so high, but God has provided him with men that are better than yes men. And Joab is not a yes man. He's faithful and loyal, and he's brutal. But he's brutally honest with David. David is going to listen to what he says, but I believe that David is going to be angry at Joab, as we'll see in the coming verses. Notice what he says in verse 8. The king arose, and he sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So they heard, hey, David's out in the gate. So he's giving encouragement. So the king's sitting in the gate, so all the people came before the king, because everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. So they were encouraged. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9 continues. Now all the people were in a dispute through all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. Oh, it was Absalom's fault. Here's the indictment of David. What charges do you bring against this man, David? Charge number one, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. All right? Charge number two, he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. Guilty as charged. And now he's been thrown out, rejected, because people are fickle. And he's fled from the land because of Absalom. Look at the next verse. I've written in my Bible a big question mark. Absalom, you! Exclamation mark. But Absalom, notice verse 10, whom we anointed over us has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Here is a conflicted people. They want David back when their false king has failed. And don't we do that sometimes? When we go other ways and we say, Lord, I'll take care of this. I'm glad you're the king, but you be the king over here. I'm going to take some authority in my own life. I've got Absalom to follow. And things fall through. Absalom gets hung up in a tree, defeated, killed. And then we come back, hey, Lord, you saved me last time. Could you be my king again? And so here are the people saying, hey, let's bring David back. Now, David hears about the tribes of Israel. In the north, there were 10 tribes that sort of glommed together. And in the south, the two tribes that were really big and strong were the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Later on in Israel's history, the nation would be divided. The two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, would be known as Judah. The 10 tribes in the north would be known as Israel, with their capital being Ephraim. But what we're seeing here is some cracks in the nation early on, because the people of Israel are saying, hey, why don't we have our king back? We should consider recruiting him again. Now, David hears about this, And he goes to his men. We read in verse 11, his people, because David was from the tribe of Judah. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring back the king to his house, since the words of Israel have come to the king, to this very house? And so David sends word by these two priests, hey, say to my bros in Judah, I'm hearing that Israel wants to bring me back. Why are you guys lagging in this thing? You know, Judah really should be the ones that bring him back. There's a place in our lives where we should really be the ones that are making the headway to bring the king back, so to speak. I see this in a spiritual sense where the Lord has called us to be the ones to present Jesus to the world. Why leave it to Hollywood to do that? Why leave it to film producers to present Jesus to the world? We're his kind. We're his brethren. And so David sends to his own people and says, hey, what are you guys lagging for? Why don't you bring me in? I want you to do this job. You are my brethren, verse 12 says. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Oh, and by the way, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also. If you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. David does not appreciate being corrected. There's a fault for David, I would have to say. Amasa is David's nephew, but so is Joab. Joab is his cousin. And so David doesn't want Joab to be the commander. I don't think David is fair to Joab, but heaven knows. We'll work it out when we get there. David has a faithful man in Joab. Joab faithfully follows through when David wants to murder Uriah. But David shows selective judgment, as can be the case when somebody is as close as Joab and is faithful enough to correct. So David says, I don't want Joab to be the commander anymore. He killed Absalom. It was the right thing to do. Hard truth, but it was the right thing to do. He corrected me for crying. It's the right thing to do. Come on, man. But but Joab was a killer. I think he could have opened up a business, AAA Killing and Associates, because he killed Abner, he killed Absalom, and he killed Amasa, 3 A's, AAA Killing. Hits are us, maybe he could call it. I don't know. And David didn't like that. David would have Joab killed at the end of his life through his son Solomon. One of the most puzzling events in Bible history, that David would have Joab killed at the altar in Jerusalem by his own son Solomon through the sword of Benaiah. David said, because he shed the blood of war in time of peace, because he killed Abner and Amasa and Absalom. David was very bitter at this man, and the bitterness had set in early on. Well, we'll leave them to work it out in heaven right now. I don't want to get between Joab and David in a fight. That's like grabbing a mad dog by the ears. That's the last thing you want to do. But David doesn't like Joab at this point in time. And so verse 14, it says that these guys went, Zadok and Abiathar, and they swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent word to the king saying, return, come back, you and all your servants. And then the king returned. And this is the way the king returns, only when invited. David is a type of Jesus in this sense, that he returns. He comes into a person's life, into their heart, into a nation, when invited. David is not going to enforce his rule on these people. He's going to accept it, but he's not going to enforce it. Many rulers will do that. It's called a dictatorship. It's tyranny. David is not like that, and neither is Jesus, the greater son of David. He doesn't enforce his rule in our life. He only accepts the invitation to do so. Jesus, come into my life. King, come rule. And he says, all right. And so the king returned, and he came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. Now there's a number of characters that meet him. David is about to cross over the Jordan River to come back into the land. And here's Shimei, verse 16, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet David. Do you remember Shimei? Shimei was the guy that on the other side of the hill, as David ascended the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem to head out toward the wilderness, that this man cursed at him and threw dust up in the air to see if it would travel with the wind to get in David's eyes. He threw stones at him and he spit at him and he cursed David's name to the air. And there Joab's brother, Abishai, said, should this dead dog live? Let me go get his head. And David said, maybe God called him to curse me today. He was so humble in that moment. Well, here is this guy Shimei coming back, because David didn't get killed. And he's brought with him all the resources he could muster, 1,000 men. And he comes quickly and he humbles himself. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, verse 17 says, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. Man, what a family. What kind of wife did he have? 15 sons. You imagine what their walls looked like in their house? I guarantee they didn't have any glasses, all cups. Just chaos. 15 boys. Probably the same amount of girls. So this guy was very, he was a potent man. He wasn't impotent, he was potent. So somebody told me a joke one time because I was a political figure. They said, I thought you were an impotent person, but you got all these kids. You're not impotent. It's a joke. Scratch that. Well, here he comes. Look at this. Ziba is with Shimei. Birds of a feather flock together. Ziba was the man who was charged with taking care of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, dropped as the nurse fled with him when news of Jonathan's death arrived. This boy was in trouble and in danger, so the nurse took him and ran, but in the process she fell and he was wounded in his feet. He was lame. David, in his reign, decided he wanted to do something for Jonathan because he took an oath to save his family. And so he asked around, does anybody know any descendants of Jonathan that I could show kindness to? Ziba shows up and said, well, there's a man, Mephibosheth. And so he brought Mephibosheth, and he was lame in his feet, and David said, let me show kindness to you because your father was a friend of mine, and he had him sit at his table every day, which was a very privileged place, to have the ear of the king and to eat with the king. And Ziba and his men took care of all the property that David gave to Mephibosheth. But as David left Jerusalem, and the coup of Absalom was gaining momentum, Ziba came, and Ziba slandered Mephibosheth. David said to Ziba, where's Mephibosheth? Isn't he going with me as I flee for my life? And Ziba said, no, Mephibosheth told me today that he was expecting the house of his father to be restored to him. David was so angry. He said, all that Mephibosheth has belongs to you. Take it. Probably wasn't a wise decision, as you'll see in a moment. Ziba was slandering Mephibosheth. It wasn't true. Notice that Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, was there. And they went over the Jordan before the king, and a ferry boat, verse 18, went across to carry the king's household and to do what he thought was good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. You can picture it in your mind. He just comes and he falls in the dirt. He's humble. He gives the king honor. And he takes action to confess his sins. He says to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me. Or remember what wrong your servant did on that day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. That's a tall order. Don't remember what I did. I threw rocks at you. Can you try to forget about that? Has anybody had rocks thrown at them? That's a hard thing to forget. Don't impute iniquity. Imputation is the application of something to somebody's account. Somebody can impute money to your account. You can impute money to my account anytime you want. It's the application of something. And in a court of law, it is the application of guilt to somebody. So very humbly he comes to David and saying, you have the power to stamp me guilty. Please don't do it. Don't remember what I did that day. Notice verse 20. Boy, he does the right thing. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, there he is next to David. It's a good place to be next to David, always protecting him. He says, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? He wanted to curse him on the way out. Now he wants to kill him on the way in. And so there's Shimei functioning in his role. And David said, what have I to do with you? Mark this, you sons of Zeruiah. Shimei was Joab's brother. David's still a little ticked off at Joab. What have I to do with you guys, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? He hates him. I mean, he tolerates Abishai because he didn't kill Absalom, but he's so angry. He says, you sons of Zariah, that you should be my adversaries. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For don't I know that today I am king over Israel? I'm secure in who I am, what I am, what God's doing with me. I'm not unaware of the fact that I'm king. You know, insecurity often wields the sword. And David says, I know that I'm the king. You don't have to prove it to me. Saul was the kind of man that he needed people around him to prop up his ego. David wasn't. He says, you guys don't have to avenge me. I know that God's working. Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Wow, that's neat. He's another picture of Jesus here, like Jesus, whom I cursed by my unfaithfulness and my anger, my bitterness. He said to me, you shall not die. In his grace, like David, he forgives. So Ziba and Shimei come down, and Mephibosheth is there as well. Verse 24 says, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He was the grandson of Saul, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So he smelled. Not good. Apparently his feet needed caring for. Perhaps they got runny, or I don't know. It wasn't a pretty sight. What he could do, this was all he could do to prove to David his faithfulness. You know, if you're going to be inaugurated as the king, you're going to clean up a little bit, get a little haircut, shave your beard, or care for your feet. All that Mephibosheth could do when he was betrayed and deceived by Ziba was to let himself go to pieces without the king. Number one, it was a sign of mourning to say, I'm grieved over what has happened to you. And he could only stand against the slander when David came back, and the only thing he could do is essentially say, look, David, I'm a wreck without you. And so David comes back, and here he is. He does not look like a man that's after his own kingdom. He looks like a man desperate for the king. He's desperate for David. And he says, look, I was betrayed. Notice what it says as David asks him in verse 25. So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your own eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant, me, among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out to you any more to the king? A long pause, I imagine. David realizes that he acted hastily. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17 says this, the first one to plead his cause seems right. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The complainer always seems right until he's cross-examined. The spouse always seems right in their complaint until the other one is questioned. And that's the nature of things. And David made a hasty decision. And he gave away everything that Mephibosheth had based on slander. Be careful that you don't do that. When somebody slanders somebody else, and they're the beneficiary of it, be careful. David gave to Ziba everything that belonged to Mephibosheth, but it was based on a lie. Now David is faced, well, with a decision to undo what he did. He doesn't do it all the way. I don't know if he has the time or the energy to judge between them. So the king said to him in verse 29, why do you speak any more of your matters? It's politics. He's tired of it. He said, you and Ziba divide the land. But Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Mephibosheth, hey, you try to say it all night long. Mephibosheth, he just says, I don't need the land. As long as I have you, I'm glad you're back. He can take it. He can keep it. Standing thereby was a young boy by the name of Solomon. He was about 10 years old, watching what his dad has done, watching the mistake of his father. Later on in Solomon's history, as God appears to him in a dream, and God says, one thing you can have if you request it of me. Solomon says, give me a heart of wisdom. I want to be a wise man. And God, of course, rewards him not only with wisdom, he is the wisest man in the world, the Bible says, but with great riches as well. Two women came to him one night, and they both had babies, newborns. And one of the babies had died in the evening. The woman had rolled over and smothered that child. The other woman, with her live baby, while she slept, was betrayed and deceived. The first woman, who had killed her child, had switched babies. She put the dead one there and the live one next to her bosom. And, well, every mom knows what her baby looks like. Morning came, and a fight broke out between the women. Why did you do this? Well, let's take the judgment to the king. Nobody knew what to do. So as they came to the king, Solomon, he looked very cold and hostile. He said, well, cut the live baby in half and let him split it. The real mother said, no, don't split the baby. You know, she can have it. And it's at that moment that Solomon knew who the real mother was, because the other one said, yeah, split the baby. The real mother cared more about the person than the right. Solomon's observing what David's doing in this case, and he observes the nature of Ziba, the slanderer, and he observes the nature of Mephibosheth, who says the rights to the property isn't so important as the person. Solomon learns. Solomon awards the true mother her child back at that moment. David says to Solomon again and again as he's on his deathbed, you are a man of wisdom. God has given you wisdom. And that wisdom came by observing his father. And so Mephibosheth is just satisfied to be with David. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, verse 31, it says he came down from Rogalim, and he went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. That's especially aged in that day and age. The lifespan wasn't like it is today. 80 years old, he was doing well. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. He was a great man, the older versions read, but it means great in wealth. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me. I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long do I have to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? You know any older people like that? I know a couple that you say, man, you're just doing so great. I'm going to die pretty soon. You know? This is kind of this guy. He says, I've accepted it. I've lived a great life. I'm not going to live very long, though. He's just a happy old guy. But David says, well, come on to Jerusalem. And he says, why should I go to Jerusalem? I'm old. He says, I'm 80 years old today. Can I discern between good and bad? Obviously, he could. He's a wise man. But he says, I don't even know what's going on. Well, I don't even know. I can't remember my name half the time. He says, can your servant taste what I eat or drink? My teeth are falling out. I can't enjoy the king's food. I can't even hear the voice of singing men and swaying. What am I going to do? I can't enjoy anything that's there. Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? I have this underlined in my Bible. What a good man this man is. He's generous, but with no angles. He said, why should you repay me? What I did because I wanted to, because it was the right thing to do. It was an honor for me to give. And you read a couple of chapters earlier that he sent donkeys and bread and raisins and wine. He just blessed the king with all sorts of goods as he fled. And now he says, I don't want to be repaid. What a generous guy, good man. And so he says in verse 37, please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. Now most commentators believe that this is his son. He's going to pass the benefits on to his son. And so the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. And then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, he kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. So they had a farewell. By the way, there's an interesting verse over in Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 17. This guy, Chimham, or I believe the Hebrew is Kmoham, he went with David to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah 41 says that he set up an inn in Bethlehem, David's hometown. It says in Jeremiah 41, verse 17, they departed and dwelt in the habitation, or the lodging, the inn of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, and then went on their way to Egypt. A little side note, Bible trivia for you here. Some scholars believe that this man set up the inn in Bethlehem, which was there for many, many years, until a young couple from far north in Nazareth came down for a census and pleaded that they could stay in the inn. There was no room there, but they were given a space just outside in one of the stables. And so it's amazing to see how God puts these things together, all because of an 80-year-old man and his generosity. He provided the very setting for the scene that took place at the nativity. So verse 40 says, the king went to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and the people of Judah escorted the king and also half of the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? Hey, we weren't bribed to bring the king back. Now all the tribes in the north are upset with the tribes in the south, saying, hey, how come you're bringing the king back and not us? And the guys in the south are fighting over their right to do it. And then verse 43 says, the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. We don't care if he's a relative of yours. There's 10 tribes up here, and we all have a right to the king. Isn't that amazing? Just a few days earlier, they're fighting against the king. Now they're fighting for him. He's ours. No, he's ours. And there's David getting pulled back and forth, and they all want to bring him in. We have 10 parts, 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we have more right to David than you. Why do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Hey, it was our idea. But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And isn't that the way? That's the best way to win an argument. Yell louder. That'll work. Notice the result. There happened to be there a rebel. In the midst of this chaos, picture the scene. Men that were wielding the sword a few days earlier are now wielding their tongues, screaming at one another. On behalf of the king, we want to bring him. No, we're going to bring him up. He's our family. Well, we have 10 shares. It was our idea. You know? And they're going back and forth. And in the middle of that, one man, he's not a good man. He's just a rebel. Some of the older versions read, he's a son of Belial, which means a son of Satan, a son of the devil, which is not far off because the devil was a rebel in the beginning. He rebelled against God. And so this man is a chip off the old block. He's rebellious. And the Holy Spirit gives us a very simple word. He's a rebel. Very important. Now, his name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet. We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And look at this, verse 2. So every man of Israel deserted David. He's ours, he's ours. All right, forget about it. Whew. Fickle people. That's all they needed, is somebody to blow the trumpet. Say, let's rebel. And they followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem. They remained loyal to the king. So Judah is loyal, but all Israel rebels with this man. Boy, a rebellious spirit never ends up good. He had no reason. The response of Israel was disproportionate to the need, and all they needed was somebody to give way to rebellion. One verse earlier, the whole argument that the northern tribe said is, we have 10 shares in David. He's ours. This man stands up and says, we have no share in David. Yeah, that's true, they say. fickle hearts of fickle people, and they followed him. It's sad when people abandon their king so quickly. I think James offers us some wisdom on strife. In James chapter 3, we read this. For where envy and self-seeking and confusion exist, every evil thing are there as well. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sheba was not this kind of man. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Aren't they from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and you can't obtain. You fight in war. And yet you do not have because you do not ask. So the Lord is showing us here that a rebellious spirit is the fruit of this strife between people. The end of Sheba is going to be a disaster. He's not going to get ahead by this. He's going to lose his head. Verse 3 says, David came to his house at Jerusalem, and he took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion. He supported them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living in widowhood. These are the women that were violated by Absalom. Absalom was so grieved over his sister. She could never be married. She was going to be shut up in the house for the rest of her life, living like a widow because she was defiled. But what bothered Absalom so much that was done to his sister Tamar, he did 10 times over to these 10 women. They would live as widows, untouched, unloved, provided for, but not having a family or any dignity of their own. And so Absalom does it to them. The king said to Amasa, and this was the new guy that he commanded the army. He wasn't much of a leader. Joab's small force defeated him in the woods there as Absalom fought. But David had made a decision to put him in charge in his bitterness and anger against Joab. But notice what he says to Amasa, verse 4. Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the time set which David had appointed him. I've written in my Bible, don't be late. Especially if the king has commanded you. Oh, this guy's kind of a bumbling guy. He doesn't assemble the guys in time. Hey, I want you to be the commander, the four-star general of the whole deal. All right, what time do I be there? 7? 7:30? 7:45? 9 o'clock? He doesn't even show up on time. Big problems. So David turns to Abishai. He's still angry with Joab. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do more harm than Absalom. So take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. And so Joab's still involved, but David's not talking to him. With the Cherethites and Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now he doesn't want to miss the whole battle. He's late, but he comes there and he's on his way out, and Joab was dressed in battle armor on his belt with a sword fastened in its sheath and at his hips, and as he was going forward, it fell out. So as he's walking along, you can almost picture it. He's walking, and that sword falls out. This doesn't happen to a seasoned man of war. This was fake. And there is Amasa. They're relatives. You know, they're sort of friends. You know, oh, man, that battle the other day was pretty radical. I'm sorry, it's all cool though now, right? Well, Joab picks up the sword with his left hand, and it doesn't look like he has a sheath. And the handshake that we use was from way back to show that I don't have a weapon in my right hand, you know? So we're cool, right? Let's shake hands. So that's what they would do. They would grab the beard or they would shake hands. And so there is Joab, and he goes, hey, bro, how's it going? And he grabs him by the beard to give him a kiss. And there is Amasa. He's not dressed for battle. He's not ready for the war. He's got no breastplate on. And Joab just goes, stabs him through. Drops him to the ground. He's just bleeding and wallowing in his blood. Joab was a brutal man. I don't know if it was right or not. I don't think Amasa was up to the task. He lost for Joab. He was late. He didn't have his battle armor on. He was maybe just a big doofus. They thought, there's a big guy. He should be commander of everything.
Dirty-do. Come on.
You know, maybe he's just not smart. He's not thirsty enough for it. Well, it says his sword fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Well, that's how he died, but he didn't die right away. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa, and he yelled out, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." And there's this guy on the ground. Just blood and guts everywhere. You know, that's a bad campaign slogan. Blood and guts for David. But Joab was just hardcore. And Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, this was not helping. It was not helping. You know, let's follow David and Joab. And yikes. So the guy, he's just there, and it's terrible. And everybody, they can't see the battle that's really ahead because they're distracted. So he pulls the body off the highway and covers it with a garment. And it says, when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, he did that thing. Verse 13 says, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Ma'akah, to the Berites. And so they gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'akah. And they came and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. And so this man Sheba, he has no problem risking innocent lives. The rebels have no problem risking innocent lives. He is a rebel because he's a rebel. There's really no good reason for it. And it's been said before that no man is more like the devil than when he rebels against godly authority, and he divides Christians under his pride and drives them along. Anybody can burn down a building, but very few people can build it. Rebellion is easy. Easy. And it's deadly. And this man's putting at risk all of these people for his trivial little horn blowing. "We have no chair in David. Everybody to his tents." He's going to have all these people killed for his little party. And so they're about to destroy this city and burn it down. But a wise woman, and she was wise indeed, she cried out from the city, "Hear, hear. Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." And she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." He says, "Okay, I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "Well, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. Now I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" She says, you know, our city's known for resolving disputes peaceably. You know, we've got a reputation. You know, that's what we're all about. Abel, Beth Ma'akah, people come here to settle differences. Now I'm faithful and I'm peaceable, and you're going to destroy a city and a mom? Why? Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Look at Joab's response. And Joab answered, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. I'm not a destroyer. What's this blood all over my hands?" Just in your Bible, put L-O-L right there, right next to this sentence. "Far, what, me? Kill somebody? Oh, I don't know what you're talking about." And then he explained, I don't know if Joab's much of a communicator. By the way, the name Yoav is very popular in Israel today. When they came back to rebuild the nation this past century, they wanted to find what's a strong name that speaks of strength and might and power. Yoav, that's a strong name. And so the name Yoav is very popular in Israel to this day. He was strong, but he wasn't much of a communicator. Here he is battering down the city. And they say, "Hey, why are you doing that?" "Oh, I'm busy battering down your city." "Well, what's going on?" "Well, there's a guy that came in here and we need him." You know, he explains it finally after this woman says, "What are you doing?" He says, this is not so, verse 21. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. So deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. Well, thanks. So the woman said to Joab, heads up. Watch. His head will be thrown to you over the wall. Take care of it. So the woman, says in verse 22, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. Rebels can elicit some faithfulness in the short term, but when people see the end of that, they will not be faithful to a rebel. Rebels don't have long-term kingdoms. It doesn't elicit faithfulness to inspire people through rebellion. And so they said, hey, you know, why should we die? You know, Sheba, why don't you come on in here? We want to talk to you a little bit. Shh, with the butcher knife. The only way we can get ahead here with Joab is to get your head here. So why don't you lay down here? And they cut off his head. He probably fought and screamed. She yelled out over the wall, heads up, and they throw this head over. Da-thung, 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 da-thung. Yeah, that's him. I recognize him. So they threw that over the wall, and then Joab blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army. Boy, he fought his way in, and he stayed there. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and Pelethites. Now, this guy is going to become the commander later on. He's a young man at this time. Joab is probably toward his 60s. And it says, Adoram was in charge of revenue. He was the treasurer. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. He was sort of the secretary. Shiva was scribe, another secretary. Zadok and Abiathar, priests. It says, Ira, the Jairite, was chief minister unto David. And many people believe as the chief minister, he was sort of a chaplain to David. He was kind of a guy that was there to say, hey, why don't you seek the Lord on this issue? Why don't you follow the Lord here? It's good to have people around like that. A chaplain. You've got your military leaders. You've got your scribes. You've got your treasurers. You've got your priests. It's good to have fellowship around that says, hey, why don't you walk with the Lord on this one? So David put that person into place, and we should do the same thing. And that's why we're here tonight. Fellowship with one another, encourage one another. I encourage you after we're done here and we close in prayer and song, pray with one another. Spend some time and be a chief minister to those around you. So, Father, we thank you for the life of David and how you've brought him back. And, Lord, we thank you that you love people that are so fickle like this, fighting against David one moment, then fighting over him the next, and then fighting against him again when some loser, some rebel blows a trumpet. So, Lord, give us hearts of faithfulness. I know that we are no different than these people, Lord. Given the right time and the right opportunity, somebody can blow a horn and we can so quickly stumble and turn away. And then when our Absaloms die, Lord, we turn back and we want you to be king. But Lord, we don't want to be those people. We want to be faithful. And so, Lord, give us hearts of faithfulness, Lord, and teach us to number our days. Teach us to make decisions in wisdom. Lord, we see the mistakes of David making hasty decisions. Teach us to hold our peace and wait on you and trust in you. Lord, teach us to communicate, Lord, and to have our hearts open to what your Spirit has to say. So we thank you tonight for your word. Bless us as we go, Lord. We just want to continue as we close in worship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.